Sure. God bless you, Pastor. Thank
you. Well, good morning. I give honor to our great and worthy God, the one who is deserving of all honor, all praise, all glory. We magnify him, Father, Son, and Spirit, the one eternal God. We are so very grateful to be with you, brothers and sisters. Thankful for the meetings of yesterday and the privilege that it was ours to minister the word, but also to hear it ministered by our brethren who spoke yesterday as well. We're thankful for the mercies of God for a new day. The sun is shining brightly. The glare off of that windshield is hitting me, and I hope the glare off of my windshield's not hitting you. Yeah, if it is, I'll just be shining for the glory of God, I trust. But we are very grateful for the Lord's goodness and see each one of you this morning. I want to invite you to turn again to the book of Ephesians with us, chapter 1. And once again, we'll read together verses 1 through 14, looking together at this benediction that Paul gives in verses 3 through 14, glorifying our triune God. But as we've said, in looking at it, our particular desire is to focus on the reality of being in Christ Jesus. As the apostle, by inspiration, uses that phrase numerous times, either in him or in Christ or in Christ Jesus. So let's look together to the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. May our God add his blessing today, his stamp and seal to his written and read word, his inspired, his preserved word of truth. May we just pause again in prayer before him. Father, as we unite our hearts and bow our heads in the name of thy worthy Son, we're grateful for the privilege we have, Father, not only to open thy word, but to call upon thee and to ask thee by thy Spirit who inspired these words to grant blessing to us. Father, we desire to hear from thee today. We pray, Father, you would etch your word and seal it to each heart here, to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray, amen. Well, we've been looking at that thought of in Christ Jesus and looking together at Ephesians 1. And if I could refine it a little bit, just in the light of where we'll be going today, in this hour, I'll give you in the beloved, because it's in the Lord Jesus Christ, as God's beloved Son, that the apostle speaks specifically of what God has done for us in Christ. We looked yesterday in looking at those opening words of Ephesians 1, 3 and following. We looked at that phrase particularly, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we noticed the incarnation ground that those words take us to. As the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to with God the Father, but also with God as His God, and the reality of what happened when He, by a virgin womb, became a man, and He became as one made under the law, made of woman. He became subject to the law, lived under it as a God worshiper in our stead, in our room, so that He might fulfill what you and I could not fulfill. What we were unable to render to God in way of obedience because of our sin and depravity, He in His humanity fully rendered to the living God, His Father. And in doing that, He was able to do what we could not do. He was able to pay the sin debt and hell penalty that we owed to God, that it would take us an eternity in the lake of fire under His wrath to pay. And we never finish paying it. The debt would never be paid. But when Christ died in His humanity, but also in the fullness of who He was as God, He was able to pay that debt, an eternal debt in His eternal person in the space of that time on the cross. And He was able to cry, "It is finished." Hallelujah. We rejoice in the fact that that forgiveness has been wrought through Him. Paul turns our attention to that now as he, having blessed the Father and spoken of the work the Father did in choosing us in Christ before the world began, as well predestinating us to the adoption of children or sonship, as he did that, Paul now moves to focus on the work of the Son. And as we said, there is a movement in these words of benediction that takes us from the Father to the Son and then to the Spirit. And each of those successive sections ends with the thought, to the praise of the glory of His grace, or to the praise of His glory. We see in those words that conclude, each of the focuses on the persons of the triune Godhead, we see in that the reality of why God has done what He's done. He's done it, first of all, to His glory. Now, you and I are the beneficiaries. We've been made to enjoy eternal good through the Lord Jesus Christ and what God the Father has done. But God's first goal in all that He does is to glorify Himself. And you and I as believers, we are to have the same goal. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or ye drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. May God give us that kind of heart, that kind of resolve, that kind of resolution to honor Him as we ought. As our brother even last evening preached to us concerning that thought of going to Christ and looking to Him in that full-orbed way. We're thankful for God's goodness to us. Now we move then to these words, brothers and sisters, in verse 6, the second part. As Paul concludes speaking of the Father in that great work of grace, and if we were to think of it, I could present it this way in the light of what Paul, by inspiration, says about the Father, the Father's family planning. The Father's family planning. And let me just say this word before we move to think about the Son's work. Some of us, humanly speaking, may not have been planned. Some of us may have had the sad opportunity as we were growing up to hear it said by our parents, not intentionally in our hearing, but overheard them say that we were accidents. May I assure you, child of God, that you are not an accident in the Father's family. Amen. You may have been born an accident humanly, but in the good purpose and sovereign will of God, He intended you to be on this earth planet, and He intended in His sovereign grace to bring you into the family of His everlasting fellowship. And you were born on purpose. I love that thought when we think about God's electing grace. The story's told of Mr. Carroll. I'm not sure whether it was B.H. or J.M., both Texas Baptist. On one occasion, a neighbor said, Brother Carroll, she was a Methodist lady. She said, I've been reading in the Bible lately and I've noticed this word election. She said, you know, we Methodists don't talk about election too much, but I understand you Baptists do. Can you help me understand election? He said, I believe I can, sister. He said, who saved you? She said, God saved me. He said, well, you sure it was God now? You didn't help him anything like, oh no, it was all of the Lord. He said, well, did he save you by accident or did he save you on purpose? She said, he saved me on purpose. She said, that's election. And that's the case. God saved you, child of God, on purpose. It wasn't something that happened by accident. In his sovereign mercy and great electing love, you were saved on purpose as one of his own, and you're in the family by his own good sovereign grace and family planning. Now the apostle turns to speak to us about the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's particular focus in these words on the Son's purchase price and what that means for us. In those words that move from the Father, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, we read these words concerning that grace wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, or in the beloved. Speaking of Christ Jesus, the one who is the object of the Father's love, the one who is the eternal object of the Father's affection, pleasure, acquiescence. Everything that the Father found in the Son was pleasing. That fellowship that was his, as we saw even yesterday reading from Proverbs 8, that idea of the Father rejoicing in the Son and the Son rejoicing in the Father, that, brothers and sisters, is, if you will, a good synopsis of the Lord Jesus as the beloved of God the Father. Or to use the words the Father spoke of in his baptism, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And here Paul says about us concerning the grace of God, that in that grace, you and I have been accepted in the beloved. The Greek word is keratao. It is translated accepted. Some would translate it graced. Some would translate it favored. I like the idea of acceptance, though, because in my life, as a sinner in my depravity, there is nothing about me that would commend me to God to be accepted. But oh, in the beloved, in Christ Jesus, God receives me and looks on me as he does his very Son. One of the hymn writers put it this way, near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I'm as near as he. Think about that, child of God. The position that you occupy, not in yourself, but in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, in the beloved, God sees you as graced, received, accepted, favored. I feel like that little boy that I mentioned last night after yesterday evening about hearing Dr. Barnhouse preach. Sure sitting pretty, aren't we? Think about our standing in Christ. But it doesn't stop there, for the apostle goes on to speak of our Savior with another in him in verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now the reality of this is, brothers and sisters, what is for us the ground of our acceptance, and that is the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the purchase price that he paid to secure our redemption by his blood. Now, this is something we've already sung about in that great hymn of Brother Bennard. I understand he was from Youngstown, Ohio, and where he's buried in Youngstown, there is in that cemetery a cross that looms over that cemetery, given, put there in honor of him, the writer of the old rugged cross. We sung in those words some of the things that reflect the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross we sang, Jesus suffered and died to do what? To pardon and sanctify me. This idea of redemption, the Greek word is apolutrosis. It has a great thought. At the heart of it, though, is the word lutron, which means ransom. And it speaks of what was necessary in order for us as sinners to be saved and to experience the forgiveness of our sins. Back in the Middle Ages, there was a man named Anselm. Anselm of Canterbury. He was from England, the area where Canterbury, the bishop would have sat in those days in the, sadly, in the monster we now know as Catholicism, but not quite as advanced in its cancer at that time, thankfully. Anselm wrote a book in Latin entitled Cur Deus Homo. If you wanted to translate it roughly into English, it would be, Why Did God Become Man? And in it, Anselm spoke about the debt we owe to God for our sins' violation of His glory. The Bible makes it clear in Romans 3:23 that by our sin, every one of us had fallen short of the glory of God. All of us can quote the verse, I'm sure. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, the reality of that is something a lot of people have no sense of in our day. I'd say most people, even in our land, I appreciated our brother Gary's prayer as he spoke about asking God to give revival to our land. We need that. For there was a time, I believe, when many in our country would have recognized themselves to be sinners, but not only that, to have recognized that in their sin they have fallen short of the glory of God. But if you were to ask some today, many today, what is the result of sin? What does sin do in the world? Well, they'd probably say, well, it makes me fall short of my self-esteem. It makes me fail to realize what I am and what I ought to be and what all there is about me. And we see it so often in that idea, believe in yourself. That's not much to believe in, if you ask me. But the thought of sin, many would subjugate that way. Well, it's just I've fallen short of my self-esteem. Sadly, there was a man who claimed to be a preacher some 40, 50 years ago, and he wrote a book on self-esteem, and he said that's what being born again was, tearing through all the layers in your life so that you get to the heart of the matter and love yourself. That's not a biblical definition of sin. But then others would say, well, what is sin? Well, it's falling short of the good of my fellow man. Well, that gets closer to the mark, but that's not close enough. Because while we do in our sin fail to love our neighbor as ourselves and thus to honor God as we ought, the heart of our sin is we've fallen short of the glory of God. The very thing for which God's heart beats, as we've seen in these words just briefly, in the three conclusions to the honor of Father, Son, and Spirit, to the praise of the glory of His grace, or to the praise of His glory, that for which God Himself exercises Himself in all He does is His glory. And by our sin, every one of us have missed the glory of God. Every thought, every word, every deed, every attitude, every motive, every intention of my life, and every moment of my life should have been directed to the glory of God. And I've fallen woefully short. I've missed that glorious mark. The target, the bullseye toward which everything about my life, for every aspect and part of my life and moment of my life, should have been directed toward the goal, the target, the bullseye of God's glory. And I've missed it. Because of that, I stand under an eternal debt. A debt that I could only pay by going to God's debtor's prison, we called it hell or the lake of fire, and being there forever because I'd never finally finished paying my debt. Anselm spoke about that and he came away with this conclusion. He said, to pay for sin requires that either the finite suffer infinitely. In other words, you and I who are limited creatures, finite creatures, that we would suffer infinitely under the wrath of God, suffer forever. That's why hell's eternal, because if I pay the penalty myself, I'll never finish paying it. It's been illustrated well by our Lord in that parable he told when Peter asked about how often shall I forgive my brother, and he spoke about the man who owed 10,000 talents to his Lord, and his Lord forgave him. A talent was about 75 pounds. Probably silver in view there, in that a man owed 10,000 times 75 pounds of silver. I don't know what the going rate for silver is right now, maybe $40, $50 an ounce. I'm not sure. Some of you who are more economically aware than I am might be able to tell us, but that's a lot of silver. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of jack. More than I've got. That's a good illustration of the debt we owe. And because of my sin debt being so great, I would never finish paying that if I wind up in God's debtor prison called hell. But then Mr. Anselm went on to say this. He's called saint in the Catholic Catholicism, but that's free. I trust he was a saint. I believe he was by what he wrote. Mr. Anselm went on to say, to pay for sin requires either that the finite suffer infinitely or the infinite suffer finitely. The idea there is somehow the infinite God, the one who is infinite in his being, if he would be willing to pay a debt, to pay the debt the sinner owed, if he'd be willing to do that, then he wouldn't have to suffer infinitely, because in the infinite being that marks his person, he could pay that debt in a finite time. You see, that's something many people don't realize about the cross. People have asked sometimes, if hell's eternal, why is it that Jesus could pay that debt in those hours on the cross and cry, it is finished? And the reality of the answer is, because he, in the infinite nature of his being as God and man, he was able to pay that debt in full in his infinite being and not have to suffer eternally. The eternal God paying our sin debt and hell penalty. That's what redemption is. Him doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, and him paying that penalty, and in doing so, brothers and sisters, he has discharged fully the responsibility that we owed to God. Now, the reformers captured this when God allowed that blessed recovery of the gospel that we call the Reformation. The various ones involved in that, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, even some of the Anabaptist brethren, Felix Manns and Conrad Grebel and others, they recovered the heart of the gospel, and that is Christ in our place, Christ in our stead. And they spoke of it in terms of a wonderful exchange, an exchange that is wonderful, but also amazing, because in it we see something that none of us would ever have done. I believe even yesterday the statement was made that if I had lived perfectly and done all that God required so that I measured up to his standard of justice, I would never, having done that, give that up in order that some other who had fallen short could occupy the place that I occupy. And yet that's exactly what Christ did. The one who measured up fully to the Father's standard, the one who loved perfectly, who lived perfectly his Father, the greatest commandment to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, he did it. The second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, he did it. You and I have all failed. By the way, this is free, no extra charge, but if, brothers and sisters, if sometimes we think about what's the greatest sin or who's the greatest sinner? And sometimes people will conjecture, well, Hitler. Different names might come up from history, men we knew that were tyrants and terrible. But I think the answer has been given well, that the greatest sin would be violating the greatest commandment, wouldn't it? What's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And every one of us has failed to do it. So what does that make every one of us? The greatest sinner in violation of the greatest commandment. And may as well mention the second one. The second greatest commandment is love your neighbors yourself. And we've all violated that as well. For we've all managed to love ourselves pretty good. In fact, I remember years ago watching a comedy show. I'm not plugging it. I won't mention its name. But I can remember that they did a little skit on it. I didn't watch it often, but the television was on, and I heard the comedian that night say this: "The problem with the world is that everybody loves themselves too much." Amen. He said, "So I have a solution." He said, "Everybody ought to love me. If they loved me, they wouldn't love themselves." And you know what? The problem with the world is that's how everybody lives. You ought to love me, not yourself. Why? Because at the heart of our sin is our self-absorption. But even that definition is too self-absorbed. Because at the heart of our sin is our failure to love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. And we failed to do that. But this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, He came down by a virgin womb from heaven to this low ground of sorrow that He might lay down His life, that He might live perfectly in that absolute righteousness that God demands of every sinner. That perfection that you and I can never bring forth, never produce, never muster. The Lord Jesus Christ came and He did that. He honored the law of God. He did the whole will of God. And then having done that, He died in the place of the sinner so that wonderful exchange could take place. Him bearing our sin and paying the sin debt in full. And us receiving His righteousness and being reckoned fully righteous in the sight of God our Father. Justified. Some have translated it this way, defined it this way. Just as if I'd never sinned. But that doesn't tell the whole truth. When you're justified, you have laid to yourself the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Laid to my account is His perfect righteousness. And I'll quote again the words of the hymn writer. With His spotless garments on, I'm as holy as His Son. Near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be. For in the person of His Son, I'm as near as He. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, because He paid the ransom in our stead. He did for us what we could not do. And that wonderful exchange becomes the ground of our salvation. That wonderful exchange, Christ in our place and Him giving to us His righteousness, that becomes the ground of our forgiveness. And because of that, we can rejoice in the fact that every debt we owe has been paid in full by our great God. Mr. Toplady wrote about it well when he spoke about from whence this fear and unbelief, if not the Father put to grief His spotless Son for me. Christ in our place, and in Him we possess this righteousness. It was my privilege some years ago to be in a church where we sang a hymn. It's a modern hymn written by Chris Anderson and Greg Habegger. It was one that, as I heard it, I immediately loved it. And many who've heard it fell in love with it as well immediately. It's called His Robes for Mine. Allow me to share it with you because it speaks of the wonderful substitution that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. One brother that we know, Brother Dale Wallace, who often comes to the fellowship that we'll be hosted here tomorrow, Brother Wallace made this statement about this hymn. It's the only hymn he knows in which the word propitiation occurs. And that is probably the case. It's not a word that crops up in a lot of hymns. Listen to these words, please. And it has those words we referred to of the Reformers, "Oh, wonderful exchange. His robes for mine, oh, wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in His righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place He died. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's dawning law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand, with righteous works not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wages paid, propitiation won. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though His foe. He as though I, accursed and left alone. I as though He, embraced and welcomed home. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone." And that's the response to such love, brothers and sisters. That redemption in which Christ paid the ransom we could never pay. He bought us at a price. We've now been redeemed, and because of that, we are not our own. Being bought with the price, we're now to live for Him, live to His glory, honor Him, and magnify Him. May that be the goal and desire of our lives. In these words that have been put to music there in that song, His Robes for Mine, so much of what Christ did comes to the fore. The reality of what our brother Hunter preached yesterday morning from Galatians 3 of Christ bearing the cross and becoming a curse for us as He hung on the tree. And that curse that was ours being transferred to Him. The reality of that, brothers and sisters, so that blessing might come to us. The reality of the exchange there. Him who was the blessed one taking the place of us, the cursed, so that we, the cursed, might know the blessing of the Son. God the Father and Him doing that for us. The idea of the cup. The reality of that, brothers and sisters. You remember in the garden He prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Nevertheless, aren't you glad He added those words? Nevertheless, not my will but Thine be done. And He drank that cup. He did that. The cup appointed for us, the cup of damnation, the cup of judgment, the cup of wrath. He took that cup so that you and I might take that cup of salvation. Ms. Cousin wrote about it in a hymn about the Lord Jesus Christ. "O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head in His substitution." And she wrote these words, "Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop, left but the love for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now, I don't have that cup to face." God's goodness to us. You and I who know His purchase price, the redemption that He gave, the ransom that He paid, we have experienced God's forgiveness and God's mercy through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this word, redemption, speaks of the Redeemer. I want you to go back with me, please, to the book of Job and look with me at chapter 19 to some familiar words that Job spoke in the midst of his sufferings. And I remind you, they were sufferings in which his friends, if we can call them that rightly, and they are called that in Scripture, Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad, I think they meant to comfort Job, but because of the theology they held, they weren't able to do it. I think if we could summarize the theology of these three men, it would be the theology of the health and wealth movement today. And that is, if you're living for God, then you're going to be perfectly healthy and you're going to be fully wealthy. And that's what Job was till Satan cast his eye on him. And when that happened, then Job experienced great reversals. And when his friends showed up for 7 days, they were quiet. Didn't say a word. And their silence was golden. But when they opened their mouth, they began to be miserable comforters, as Job called them. And basically they said, Job, you've been hypocriting all this time. You've been putting up a false front, and you've been found out now. God's shown you up for what you are, a hypocrite. And Job, of course, declared his innocence. In the words of Job 19, though, Job declares something that is at the heart, I believe, of what he believed. If you would, notice, please, where he speaks there in that chapter, beginning at the words of verse 23. Verse 25 is what I particularly want to lift before you, but I'd ask you to notice his preface that he gives to these words of verse 25, found there in verses 23 and 24. He says there, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Here in the midst of the accusations of his friends, and we could say as well the accusation of the evil one that begins the book, when Satan claimed, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" In other words, his accusation was, Job's a paid lover. You've paid him off well, and that's why he loves you. And God showed through Job to the evil one that Job's love for God wasn't grounded in what God gave him. His love for God was grounded in who God is because of God's sovereign grace. But as Job speaks here in his defense, he speaks of one who would rise in his defense. He says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Many of you are aware of the Hebrew word that is translated Redeemer here. It's that word Goel, that word that speaks of the kinsman Redeemer. Job speaks of that reality. One of the best definitions I've heard of the Redeemer is this, in the light of that word Goel, and that is the near of kin or the relative who pays the cost of court so that the indicted relative can go free. The picture, in other words, is one who stands, who's been brought before court with charges against him. Every one of us stand in that position before the court of heaven. But Job speaks here of the reality and says, there's someone near of kin to me who's going to pay my cost of court. And he is the one who will stand at the latter day on the earth. Having paid that cost, he will stand and I will stand in him. There's union with Christ. Amen. I believe you have it in Job 19. Before we have that great revelation of it in the New Testament, Job expected to stand at the latter day upon the earth because his Redeemer did. That Redeemer is the one who pays the cost of court for his kinsmen, for his brethren, as Hebrews 2 puts it, for those near of kin to him. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. He's paid the cost of court for us. But as we read those words of his robe for mine, as we look at the record of Scripture, how great was the cost that he paid. Listen to his words on Golgotha. Matthew and Mark record them. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did he cry that? Because in that moment of his cross work, as he drank the dregs of the cup of our punishment, he felt fully the weight of the wrath of God upon him as he suffered for us, bearing our sin debt and hell penalty. And what should have sucked me down to hell forever, he took to himself and bore it. But thank God he discharged it. He paid it in full. And the one who cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He could also cry in those words of John 19, 30, it is finished. Tetelestai, as many of you have heard, and I know through the faithful preaching of our brother here as a shepherd, you've heard it no doubt. That Greek word can be translated paid in full. Christ has paid to the utmost all his people owed. Because of that, we know our Redeemer lives. For the one who died did not stay dead. We mentioned yesterday Joseph of Arimathea could have put an ad in the Jerusalem Gazette, tomb slightly used for rent or sale. Our Savior lives, and he's alive. And Job knew that his Redeemer lives. And on that ground, he knew that he would stand one day as well in him. And this becomes, brothers and sisters, for us, this becomes the ground of our hope, the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ in that wonderful exchange. The apostle here, as he speaks in Ephesians 1, speaks of that reality. Our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid that price, who gave that ransom. Let me say one more thing concerning this, and then, God willing, we will break for that breakfast. And I'm looking forward to it, but don't get your mind set on it yet, okay? At the heart of that word, as we've said, apolutrosis. At the heart of that word is the idea of a lutron or ransom being paid. We who are sovereign grace believers often speak of the particular redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we do so? Because we believe that when the Lord Jesus Christ paid that ransom for sinners at the cross, that every one of those for whom that ransom is paid will ultimately be saved. We do not believe the blood of Christ was shed in vain. We do not believe that it was shed, if you will, as a gamble so that sinners might be saved, but rather it was said because, as the angel told Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Thank God. And I'm glad this morning that knowing his blood is on my soul, though I'm a sinner, I think about the story Brother Spurgeon told of Jack Huckster. I won't give it to you now, but if you want to hear it later, ask me about it. He passed by a chapel one time and he heard him singing, I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. It had a catchy tune, so he picked it up. He was unsaved. But as he heard that song and sang that song and it replayed in his mind and out of his mouth, he realized he was a great sinner and nothing at all. But then the Spirit of God who convicted him of his sin also brought the second part to him. Jesus Christ is my all in all. I'll stop there. It's a great story Mr. Spurgeon told. Brothers and sisters, as a great sinner and nothing at all, I'm glad that I can say Jesus Christ is my all in all. He is my redemption. He is my Redeemer. And because of that, We can say, if we're in Christ Jesus, by God's gift of grace in repentance and faith, if we know that we're in Christ Jesus, we can say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the redemption has been paid. And in time, the Spirit of God has brought the gospel to us so that our hearts might be opened to receive this blessed Savior and to find in Him that Redeemer whom Job knew. And we can say with the same confidence Job did, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though sin after my skin, worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another, though my reins be consumed in me. Now, brothers and sisters, I entertain the hope that I may be one of those alive and remaining when the Lord Jesus comes again. 1 Thessalonians 4. I hope that's the case. I like the way one brother put it, I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the upper taker. And yet, if I go the way of death, I know this, there'll come a time one day when the Lord Jesus will come again, and if I go the way of death, I'll be absent from the body, present with the Lord. And when He comes back, all of those who have gone to be with Him in their soul, they'll come back. And there ain't no grave going to hold the body down for the child of God. That resurrected body's going to get up out of the ground. Why? Because our Redeemer lives. And we too will stand with Him, in Him, in that latter day on the earth. What glorious things are ours because of our Redeemer and our redemption. But as I conclude, let me ask, I know so many of you are my believing brothers and sisters. I rejoice in that. Some might be listening by remotely. And I ask, do you have an interest, a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have a saving interest in Him as your Redeemer and your redemption? Do you know the rejoicing and blessedness of having redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace? If you do not, run to Christ, look to Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Hallelujah. God will meet with you in mercy on that blessed ground of the person and work of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Amen. Thank you, brother. Thank you.